Open your Bibles this morning. Put something in Exodus chapter 25, and also put something in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a subject that you may be getting familiar with, an important one, to say the least. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, this is where Paul talks about the foundation that he has laid. And every man needs to take heed how he builds on this foundation. We've talked about it for almost 4 weeks that this is not a joke. 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, that's one set of materials. The other set is wood, hay, stubble. The thought being in this verse is that there are two types of builders. Two types of people are building. Those that are building with gold, silver, precious stones, and those that are building with wood, hay, stubble, but they're both building on this foundation. And this is very important, because verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest. One day, every man, every woman that has built on this foundation, your works will be made manifest. Why? For the day shall declare it. What day? There's a day. Notice it's not for many days shall declare it. The day. Wow. For a brief look at that, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Keep your finger here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that's a fact. When you die, when you're absent from your body, there's one of two places you're going. You're going to be present with the Lord, or you're going to hell waiting for the final resurrection at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? But he says, we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, in light of that, in light of that inevitable event, that one day you're departing this world, in light of that, we labor. Now, this labor is in perfect keeping with what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. It's laboring according to a certain way. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now, we know we're already accepted in the Beloved. You know that if you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are secure. And like I've said many times, your salvation is as secure as the very foundation upon which the throne of God Himself is sitting this morning. And there's nothing in the universe more secure than the foundation of God Almighty Himself, because His throne has been established in the heavens from eternity past. So that's good. Paul's not talking about your salvation here. He's talking about your labor and whether or not you will be accepted or whether you will be denied to reign with Him. That's what he's talking about. He uses the word being accepted in contradistinction to those that will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Not destroyed in the eternal flames of fire. Destroyed from their possible position of reigning with Christ in ages to come. Notice he goes on, verse 10. For we must all appear. Well, who's that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3:12, there's two kinds of people laboring. Those that are laboring with the gold, silver, precious stones, and those that are laboring with the wood, hay, stubble. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice what he says, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. In his body. But what is he talking about? What does he mean by the things done in your body? I'm going to tell you. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for it is the word of God that worketh effectually in you. It's the word of God in you. And Paul says, labor, because you're going to be judged by what you have in you. And if you have gold, silver, precious stones in you, that's what you're going to be judged by at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're a wood, hay, stubble, denominational preacher, member, you name it, whatever, and you're living your life not according to the word of God, rightly divided, you will be judged by what is in you, according the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And whether it be good or bad takes you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Whether it be good, gold, silver, precious stones, or bad, wood, hay, stubble. At the judgment seat of Christ, all of these things will be revealed and exposed by fire, for the day shall declare it. The day will declare what you have inside of you. You're not being judged for your works. You're not being judged for your sins. Your sins were forgiven at Calvary. Thank God for that. Every one of us better be thankful for that. Amen, right? Yeah. Thank God for that. You've been forgiven all trespasses in Christ. What a beautiful thing. But see, there's another part to our Christian life that goes beyond we've been forgiven and we're in Christ and we're secure and we're safe and we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Then there's this thing. And I want to talk to you today about where Paul talks about the things done in you are the things, are the materials that you are building with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Because those materials, I touched on those very briefly, in the past four messages. I mentioned the gold is the deity of Christ, the silver is redemption, the precious stones is adorning. And I didn't go into any detail about that. But I want to cover them today in a little more specific detail and elaborate on them. Because in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. And by the way, those things, gold, silver, precious stones, they're not on the outside of you. They're on the inside of you. The gold and the silver and the precious stones are things that happen inside of you. And Paul says that the judgment seat of Christ, you will be judged according to those things in you. They come from these materials. Or the wood, hay, stubble, the bad things. Now all the elements, especially the gold, silver, precious stone, correspond to either an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ or a specific doctrine in the Word of God. And then there's that other list of materials that will not stand the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to look at these today, individually, and try to enter into an understanding of what Paul meant, why he... See, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, very early in his ministry. And you need to remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the law, blameless. He was righteous in his own eyes. But this man was a Pharisee who knew the first five books of Moses by memory. To be at that status in his Pharisaical hierarchy of understanding, you had to have memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those men knew the law. They knew what Moses taught. So Paul has a very intimate understanding of the Old Testament, but when he was saved and was filled with the Holy Spirit, so to speak, was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and his understanding was open, and his eyes were enlightened. All of a sudden, he understood because when Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, he wasn't saved. When Jesus Christ said that to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul wasn't saved. Because Paul said, who are you? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And God, Jesus Christ, saved him and opened his understanding. And Paul, these things that he writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they all come from the Old Testament with the spiritual insight that he has now as the apostle to the Gentiles. So, in the list, the very first one is gold. And gold, as we'll see, represents the deity of Jesus Christ. And by deity, we mean Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. And why is that important to us today, in this day and age that we live in? It's important for this reason, because all of the cults today have robbed Jesus Christ of his deity. And they present him as a man, as a good man, as a prophet, but not as God, the creator of heaven and earth. They have removed the very essential attribute that qualifies him to be your savior, to be the one who died for your sins. They have removed that from him. So the first thing we'll look at is obviously that Jesus Christ is God. And that is so plainly taught in your Bible. And I really can't, you know, there's a lot of things about it, so I'm going to touch a few points about it. But for the most part, we can't cover everything. But the gold represents Jesus Christ and typifies him, who definitely is worthy of our highest praise and our deepest devotion. Not a lackadaisical, complacent, oh well attitude about it. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Now remember, Moses was commanded by God to build the tabernacle, and he was given exact instructions on how to build, but not just what materials to use, but the exact measurements. The exact measurements. And later on, in John 5:39, Jesus Christ would say, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." And, you know, just keep your finger here in Exodus and look at, I want to show you a verse in Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, because this is interesting based on what we're going to be talking about in a few moments. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" This is after his resurrection, by the way. This is the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ, which we haven't talked a lot about, but it's such an important part of between the cross and his resurrection in Acts chapter 1. 40 days transpired there that are full of meaning and full of instruction for us to understand God's dispensational character of the Bible. But ought not Christ, verse 26, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Now, you need to understand, in that day, there were no Romans to Philemon. There was no Hebrews through Revelation. All the scriptures for Jesus Christ was Genesis to Malachi. But it says that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things. Not the people that are types and shadow like Joseph and David. I mean, they're included. But he actually uses the word the things. So when we say that these things typify Jesus Christ, these things, we're only saying what Jesus Christ said about himself. He said that. So notice in Exodus chapter 25, in Exodus chapter 25, notice verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of chittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, inside, and without, outside, shalt thou overlay it. And shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." This is talking about a rectangular box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold inside and out. And this box was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, something very interesting about this Ark of the Covenant, that if you were to build a house, the very first thing you put in that you build is you don't put a couch on a plot of ground and then build around it. You move your furniture in as the very last thing, right? Well, that's not what God did. The very first thing that he had made in the tabernacle in the wilderness was the Ark of the Covenant. And let me just show you, this is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the tabernacle in the wilderness had a place called the Holy Place, this here. And it was surrounded by a dispense, and it had the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And this is a view from the top of it. So you would walk in, and there was the brazen laver. The brazen laver would be here. It's not in this picture. This would be it. That represented Calvary. And then this would, the water represented Israel being baptized to become a kingdom of priests. And then they would go into the holy place. Oh, this is the inside of the holy place. That's right. This is this, looking at the top down inside of here. And inside of here was the table of showbread and the candlestand and the altar of incense. And there was a curtain here that separated the holy place from the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Okay, here's a side view. Here's a side view of this place also. So the priest would walk in through here. He would offer the incense. And there's this curtain that was this thick that a team of oxen could not pull apart. And the priest, once a year, would walk through this. And to this very day, nobody knows how he got through, because it went from the ceiling all the way to the floor and wall to wall. There was no way to get into it. But there were bells tied to the bottom of his robe, so that if he went in there with sin, he died on the spot. And the ropes were there to drag him out somehow. But somehow he got in there. And then this is what it looked like. You would walk into the tabernacle in the wilderness down here. That's the brazen laver. That represents Calvary. That's where they would sacrifice the animal, and they would shed the blood of the animal for the sins of the people. The next thing was the brazen laver. That was the water. That's where they would wash themselves. That's representative. When Jesus Christ came, he died at Calvary. Then they became a kingdom of priests. Once they were a kingdom of priests, this is the outer court, then they would go into the inner court, where there was the brazen laver. The altar of incense. And the altar of incense was where now that they were saved, now that they were a kingdom of priests, now they could offer up sacrifices to God. And the table of showbread and the candlestand was there. And then the next thing that would happen is that there was the holiest of all, and this curtain separated the holiest of all. And inside the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the most incredible piece of furniture in the world, because it was where God dwelt amongst Israel. It was God's place where he was. And this is what we just read, that was made with acacia wood and that was overlaid with gold inside and out. And the acacia wood actually represents Jesus Christ, because the wood represents his humanity, and the gold represents his deity, and it represents the two natures that were present in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first piece that God had made was the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first piece that God ordered to be made. Well, that's Jesus Christ, God and man. The second piece was the table of showbread. The table of showbread represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. The next piece in the book of Exodus was the lampstand. The lampstand is where the oil was. This represents the divinity of Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus Christ represented in heaven, becoming a man who is both God and man. And then the next piece that God orders to be made in the book of Exodus is the brazen altar. The brazen altar, because Jesus Christ left heaven, became a man to come to the cross. And that's what that's all about. And that's exactly what that draws out for us. That's the gold. That's the gold that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The pure gold. it says. Notice it says in verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it, not just gold, with pure gold. The pure gold represents the untarnished nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such an high priest became us, or was becoming for us, or was qualified for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. So the pure gold represents that untarnished nature that resided in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of Jesus Christ as God, you also have to think of the words in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that said, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's pure gold. Light is pure. The light that comes from the sun and reaches earth is pure light. Even when it flows down into a dump yard, the light itself is still pure and remains untainted from anything it touches at any time. You can't dirty light. You can throw a bucket of black paint into the air. You're not going to darken or make the light filthy, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Totally unlike us, isn't He? The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So Jesus Christ dwells in immortality, in light, which no man can approach. There's several ways we can't approach it. Number one, we can't be like it. And of course, number two, no man hath seen it. So when we think about Jesus Christ as God, what we do is we're setting before ourselves the eternal God of the universe. For by Jesus Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. And the God who cannot lie, and the God who's past finding out. Isaiah 28, God is past finding out. There's too much to know about God. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 25, you'll notice that in the measurements given, there's a constant reference to of the half. When there's a measurement given and it's half. Notice verse 10. They shall make an ark of chittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat. That's what sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is also full of meaning. Mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Well, you know what? It would have been just as easy just to make everything 2 cubits, 1 cubit, you know. Why do you have to add the half? Half? Well, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, He did not reveal everything about God or about Himself. And He did not make known all that He could have made known. Matter of fact, He told His disciples in John chapter 21, the very last verses, not everything is here. Not everything is written. A lot more could be said. Find 1 Kings. And while you go there, in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 28, Isaiah said, "Has thou not known? Has thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There is no searching His understanding." There, you can't search out God. The only thing we know about God is what He has revealed to us in this book. Now, there's a lot, but there's nothing compared to the eternal God. Nothing. But in 1 Kings, Remember when the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon? 1 Kings chapter 10, notice verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. The train, by the way, is represented her own glory. Because that's what, in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The train is that part of the gown when a woman gets married that drags behind her. The longer the train, the more glory she is. When we had the Queen of England do something a year or so ago, and they got like, I don't know how many people carrying her train down up towards the throne. The Queen of England. The train represents the amount of glory. And it said, Queen of Sheba came with a great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her, answered all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was blown away. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own lands of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. She said, the half was not told me. That's why we find the halves in the measurement of the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Ark represents Jesus Christ. And when we finally see Him one day, the only thing that we will say was, the half hath not been told us. More glorious and more grand than we could ever imagine will be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bigger and better and badder and faster will be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the deity of Jesus Christ represented in the gold. But the gold is what we build on. We build using this material. Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. It's only then do we really understand that Jesus Christ is God, when He reveals it to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the apostle of the Gentiles. So just a few verses of scripture. I'll just read you a few verses. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Notice it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. The reins in the King James Bible are the thoughts. The thoughts of your heart are the reins. I try the thoughts. That's God. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This is talking about God Almighty. And what it says that only God can know the thoughts of men. Ezekiel 11:5, I know the things that come into your mind, saith the Lord, every one of them. Only God can know the thoughts of men. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 17, we read, but He, Jesus Christ, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, only God can know the thoughts of men. Jesus Christ is God. So the same thing that is said about God is said about Jesus Christ. That's how we know Jesus Christ is God. Also, in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3, John the Baptist, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the prophecy of John the Baptist coming into the world and preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah God in your Old Testament. John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord, for God. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way, Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John, even John the Baptist, hey, that guy, that's the one Isaiah talked about. Jehovah God, Emmanuel with us, is God with us. Also, Malachi 3:6 said, "For I am the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God. "For I am the Lord, I change not." That's called the immutability of God. According to Malachi 3:6, God does not change. Only God in this universe cannot change. Because only God is eternal, and only an eternal being has the capability and the capacity to not change. Some of you have changed from the moment you walked into this room. Some of you, a hair has fallen off your head since you've come into this room. Some of you is turning gray as we speak. We change. Change is good, by the way. It's in the right direction. So God cannot change. That's what's so good about Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Only God cannot change. Jesus Christ cannot change. That's why Jesus Christ is God. But the most important reason that Jesus Christ is God, and this is the crux of Christianity. This is the reason why you're sitting here this morning, for what I'm going to read you right now. For this reason here makes it necessary that Jesus Christ be God. Because if he's not God, you're really in trouble. You're really in trouble. Because 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 said, "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." This is God. Solomon is praying to God. And he says, "And forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest." This passage says God has the ability to forgive sins. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood," the blood of Jesus Christ, "the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Jesus Christ forgives sin. And in the Gospels that carried that man in, carried a four, and "Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Well, that's right. Good question, but there's your answer. He's standing in your midst. Of course he can forgive sins. See, when we don't preach Jesus Christ in the flesh anymore, but we must preach that Jesus Christ was made flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. They said that. Jesus Christ had to become a man. If Jesus Christ is not God, like the cults teach today, then those people are not forgiven, and their sin remains. And if their sin remains, there's no heaven for them. There's no heaven in eternity for them. Your relationship today is based on one thing, the forgiveness of your sins. Matter of fact, when John and his cousin Tony came to help us bring the washer and dryer to our house, I had a great conversation with Tony. And Tony kept wanting to go away from the main issue. He talked about the tribes in Africa that didn't hurt, and what about them and all that. And I kept going back to the issue. Because the issue is, you're still a sinner, and you're still unforgiven. And right now, if you die, you can't go to heaven with sin in your heart, sin in your life. What about those that haven't heard us? I'm not talking to those who haven't heard right now. I'm talking to you. And you're hoping that I'm not going to talk to you about forgiveness. You're hoping that we're going to focus on that. But we're not going to focus on that, because the issue is your heart that's not right with God. And you have sin in your heart, and Jesus Christ can forgive you of that sin, but you must receive it. And he kept wanting to go, and I kept coming back. No, the problem is forgiveness. And you know what? If you ever talk to somebody who's not saved, They can talk about a million things, but you always have to come back to the cross. Because that cross is offensive to men. Because that cross tells you, you're not perfect like you think you are. You're not righteous like you think you are. You're a sinner like you don't think you are. And the cross, that's the offense of the cross. That's what Paul calls it. He calls it the offense of the cross. And it's offensive because it smacks the pride of men right in the face. And lets him know that he's nothing in the eyes of God. Our acceptance before God is based exclusively on one thing and one thing alone. The forgiveness that was provided in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. Until that happens. And if Jesus Christ were not God, then we'd all be in trouble. Because only God can forgive sins. Amen? Then notice also, you're not in 1 Corinthians 3 anymore, but the gold precedes the silver. It's gold first, then it's silver. And there's a reason, it's an important reason for that. Because it's the silver represents the redemption that is provided in Jesus Christ. But if Jesus Christ is not God, then that silver is worthless. The silver represents redemption, represents your salvation. So before the silver can be examined, we must be sure that the person that's offering this redemption is qualified to do it. The gold comes first. You know, I mean, I don't know how many times we've talked about nothing is in your Bible haphazardly. Things are not like scattered. They're there in order. From Genesis to Revelation. I mean, our timeline, if I had the timeline, it's perfectly laid out by God that way. So in our foundation, the goal, the deity of Jesus Christ is the doctrine that becomes the foundation of your life first after you're saved. But the silver represents Christ as the redemption. And this, again, Paul takes from the Old Testament. Paul takes this silver because, remember, Jesus Christ said, the scriptures testify of me. So turn to Exodus again, Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38, and there you'll find it, what it means, the silver, how it's associated with redemption. Exodus 38, verse 25, and the silver of them which that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, I'm reading this verse to you, and it's probably not going to mean a thing in the world, except for this. That the shekel of the sanctuary is silver. That's the first thing. Remember those words, the shekel of the sanctuary. Because those words only mean one thing. One thing. We're going to read it right now. Look back at Exodus chapter 30. Before we look at Exodus 30, I'm just going to quote you a verse of scripture. You're familiar with it. It's Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. He came to give his life a ransom for many. So when Jesus Christ is spoken of as a ransom in the Bible, we know that the Word of God is talking about redemption, about redeeming man from the wages of sin, which is death. That we know that. So remember the word ransom. So remember the shekel of the sanctuary. And remember the word ransom. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. Now, Exodus chapter 38 and Exodus 30 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. So every man's bringing a ransom for his soul. They don't get saved back then like you do. They do something. They're bringing something. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now remember, the shekel of the sanctuary is made of silver. That's Exodus 38. And the silver represents the ransom. It represents redemption. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Notice that at the end of verse 14, and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Now, here's the key to the redemption. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. The price of redemption is the same for everybody, no matter what your status in life is. It has always been that way. We used to sing that song, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." Remember that? The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. And when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So the silver is the shekel of the sanctuary. It represents redemption. Verse 16, "And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." So the emphasis on this passage of Scripture rests on two principles. Number one, the price of redemption, which is a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, which equals redemption. And verse 15, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls." In other words, all people are equal when it comes to the necessity of redemption. The rich are not better than the poor. And I can tell you that even in this day and age, there are rich people who think that by giving a lot, are buying indulgences for their family in purgatory. And the more money they have, the more they can give. And of course, this says the rich will not give less, and the poor, no, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. Very clear. A lot of people today think, "I'm not as bad as someone else." No. The rich shall not give less, the poor shall not give more. You're in the same boat. You're all in the same boat. All in the same boat for this reason. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one. The redemption that is offered to the world is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and He paid the penalty for your sins, and there is none righteous besides Him. All men need redemption, all men need forgiveness, and all men will get exactly what they deserve. And if they trust Jesus Christ, they get salvation, and if they don't, they don't. Because you can't earn it, and you don't deserve it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It's a simple verse, but it tells the whole story. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely. No money involved. By His grace. You know, freely wasn't enough for Paul, the ex-Pharisee. Because he knew what the Old Testament said. He knew what it said to do. So he says freely. How about adding by grace on top of that? He could have said being justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That would have been plenty. He could have said being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ. That would have been plenty. But no, he doesn't do that. Being justified freely by His grace. Wow. He wants us to know there's nothing we can do. Absolutely nothing. And then there's that word in there, justified. Justification. Nobody was justified under the law. The law could not justify you. The law could not forgive you. The law could only condemn you. The law could only send you to hell. Now, justification, which means you're forgiven of all your sins, and then God declares you to be righteous. It's a declaration made by God concerning you. It's not a declaration made by yourself concerning you, although a lot of people declare that for themselves. People who aren't saved declare that they're righteous. You know them. I mean, I know them. I've never sinned. I'm a good person. They're declaring themselves to be righteous. That's a self-declaration. Justification is a declaration that God makes about you when He knows you. Because that righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God declares you righteous. And you know, it's funny because it's after you're saved that you say, you know, well, I'm not that righteous. It's after you're saved that you realize, wow, I've got a long way to go. So, look, notice the last thing there, adorning the doctrine of God. First the gold, Jesus Christ is God. Then the silver, He's qualified to redeem us. He's qualified to pay the penalty for our sins. And then notice the precious stones. This also comes from the Old Testament. When Solomon was told to build the temple, the precious stones were included in that temple. for no other reason but to adorn them, adorn the temple and make it look pretty, make it look beautiful. In Isaiah 54, verse 11 says, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Talking about Israel, this is Israel. In the days when Jesus Christ came into the world, in the Gospels, the foundation of Herod's temple was adorned with precious stones for the purpose of embellishing it. In Luke chapter 21, verse 5, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. That's Old Testament, that's outward. Those are outward things. Everything in the Old Testament was outward and visible, and you could see it. In the dispensation of grace, everything is invisible, and it's internal, and you can't see it with your eyes. That's how God has fixed it. The precious stones back then added nothing to the structure or the stability of the foundation itself, except one thing. It was beautiful to look at. It was beautiful to look at. People would look on that with admiration and go, wow, what a work of art. But how does that apply to us? Well, the precious stones in the foundations of our lives, which I did touch on a couple of weeks ago, find Titus chapter 2, those are the doctrines in our life. The doctrines that we hold dear. Those things that are inside of us. Remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're judged for what we did in our body. In, not outward of our body. That's a very important distinction, by the way. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You and I, as we build the foundations of our lives, after understanding that Jesus Christ is God, after experiencing or getting the salvation that Jesus Christ has offered, after those two things, then we adorn the doctrine of God. We adorn it. The doctrines are inside of us. We adorn them. Some of us don't adorn them very well. I know I got a long way to go. But what does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God, the doctrines of God? Well, it means a lot of things, but just to give you a few, it means to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Adorning the doctrine of God means that the foundation of your life will include things like Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Or Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Or what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul talks about putting away or not getting involved in fornication, things like that. He's talking to young people. These are just a few of the examples, but the precious stones in the foundation of the temple were for adornment purposes only. They added no stability to the foundation, but they made it beautiful. When we adorn the foundation of our life that we're building on with the doctrines of God, and we allow the doctrines to work in us, then that's what we're supposed to do. Is it any wonder that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" He goes right back to the Old Testament. Gold, silver, precious stones, and then he says, "Know ye not that you're the temple?" And in other words, he's saying that those are the doctrines that we build our life on. And then he goes on to say, like I talked about a couple weeks ago, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, but if any man destroy that temple, God will destroy him. And by that he meant, if any man is not building with the right foundation, not building with the right materials at the judgment seat of Christ, you're judged by those things that are in you, God will destroy that person from reigning. Not destroy a person who's the temple of the Holy Spirit in hell. Nobody can go to hell if they're part of the body of Christ. That can't happen. But you're God's spiritual temple today. That's who we are. We're God's spiritual temple. We have three things to work with: the deity of Christ, the salvation that he offered, and the precious stones, the doctrines that come from Paul for us in the dispensation of grace. Then there's the other group, which I don't have time to get into, the wood, hay, stubble. But again, he took those from the Old Testament. I'll just look a few verses I'll look at very quickly, because I don't even know how much time has gone by here. In Isaiah chapter 45, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images." Well, wood, hay, stubble. There's a whole religion based on graven images. And there's the wood representing the graven images. I mean, it's not just one religion. It's a whole religious system, the whole Babylonian system of religion that we looked at when we started the Revelation. You know, they pray to idols, they pray to statues, all things made by the hands of men. Well, that foundation is made with the wrong materials. That thing's going to burn. It'll not stand the test of fire. When the fire tries every man's work, what sort it is. But also in Isaiah 15, verse 16, "For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered, and the grass faileth, there is no green thing." Hay, wood, hay, stubble. Hay is associated with something that just withers. Well, we all know what happens when you burn hay. I mean, you don't have to get graphic with that. And then the stubble, in Job 21:17, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away." There's other elements that people can build their Christian lives on: wood, hay, stubble, and none of them will stand the test of fire. And if you're not rightly dividing with the gold, silver, and the precious stones, you're building with wood, hay, stubble, and those are the only two choices that are in the world that exist today. Mormons are not building on this foundation. Jehovah's Witnesses are not building on this foundation. The religions of the world are not building on this foundation. There are people in Christianity who have accepted or trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior who are building on this foundation. Some are building gold, silver, precious stones, but some are building wood, hay, stubble, and they're using a Bible to do it with, because they're not rightly dividing and they're not adorning the doctrine of God. See, that's the two groups I'm talking about. I'm not talking about all the others with the idols and everything else. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about our foundation. You know, it amazes me that one of the largest religions in the world has built their foundation on Peter. And they're proud of it. I mean, I'm not saying anything, you know, against them. They're proud of that. They've done that. Well, that's wood, hay, stubble. Peter's not the foundation for the body of Christ. Paul's the foundation. What he taught, the doctrines he taught. You know, in every dispensation that has come down the pike, God has had foundations for men to build on. You know, in the Old Testament, you had Abraham's foundation. You had David's foundation. Jesus Christ came along, laid the kingdom foundation. They rejected that. God saved Paul. We have Paul's foundation. When the church is raptured out of here, they're going to be back on Peter's foundation with the kingdom again. Every age has had a foundation that they were supposed to build on. And those that did not build on it were always rejected. Always. Because there can only be one, there's only one foundation for the building we're in. It can't be two. There's one, and the building is sitting squarely on it. Does that make sense? Well, this probably be my last message on this foundation stuff. There's been a lot of messages that I've preached about this foundation because it's so important. I never realized how important it was. So I started looking at these things and I'm like, wow, it's amazing what God has to say about this. Just so amazing. Amen? So Jesus Christ is God. He died for your sins and he wants to save you, but he can't save you if you don't want to. He can't save you if you don't want to. You must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's your decision. And I pray you'll make the right decision today. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can spend in the Word of God. I pray that the words of this message will find lodging in the hearts of my brethren. And if someone listened to this today and they're not saved, that the words of this message will prick their heart and that they will bow their head, acknowledge their guilt before God, and trust Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And by simply trusting in that and believing that for their salvation, they can have eternal life today. We pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.